Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. I know I have Genesis there because it's on my mind all the time, but it's Exodus that we are at. You can see that on the passage below it. Exodus 6, 1 through 13. The last part of the chapter is actually a genealogy, and I'll touch on that, Lord willing, at the beginning of the message on Genesis 7 because it leads into that. You'll understand more as we get there. So I'm just going to focus on verses 1 through 13. We left off with Moses and Aaron going into Pharaoh because that's what God had commanded. They'd worked up, you know, the nerve, if you will. The people were behind them. The people believed that they were going to lead them out, or they believed in the word of God that they were going to lead them to go worship the Lord north of Goshen, really as a way to leave the promised land. So they go into Pharaoh's presence to request this. And of course, Pharaoh is not amused or impressed. In fact, it's his reaction, it couldn't have gone worse, I don't think. Well, it could have gone worse. He could have maybe had Aaron and Moses executed. That would have been worse. But instead, he just gives them a basic lecture about, what are you wasting time devising these kind of plans to go worship up there while my laborers are idle? For you to be taking time to be planning all this must mean they weren't working. They must not be working hard enough. They must have too much time. So we're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. And he doubles down on their workload. He takes away the straw that they needed to help make the bricks in the right way. So they have to go now find and forage for their own straw and grass, which takes maybe double the labor to do what they had to be held to for the quota for the same amount of time. So this is backbreaking, life-taking, actually, kind of labor that really turned the Israelites against Moses and Aaron. Even saying in such an insulting fashion to Moses and Aaron, you have made us stink in the nose of Pharaoh. That was their view, whereas just, you know, the chapter before, they believed that Moses and Aaron were spokesmen for God, and God was going to fulfill his promises. So that's where it was left off. Here is Pharaoh, annoyed, irritated, punishing the Israelites, and Moses and Aaron feeling like nobody is in their favor now, because even the people are upset with them as well. It brings us to the passage before us, Exodus 6. I'll read the first 13 verses. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the richness of your word. We are so grateful for your Holy Spirit's work with us as we read and try to understand. Thank you, Lord, for the many truths that are displayed here, spoken by your mouth as you spoke through your prophet. And we have this for us now in writing to analyze, to study. Help us to do that, O Lord, but also at the same time to be able to see a very clear applications for our own lives. Lord, there are things that we doubt. We know your promises, but we confess that we are feeble and frail and fickle. And so please remind us afresh by this record of your actions, how it is that when you promise something will come to pass, it always does. Give us encouragement in that regard today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to remind you, as we study what's called a historical narrative like Exodus, similar to Genesis, that it has a couple levels of purpose. And I don't want to get away from the main level of purpose. The main level of purpose for historic narrative in the Bible is to show you how God is working out his plan for salvation, which will be culminated in the person of Christ. So even if all we were to do is watch this unfold, we would be amazed and we'd be provoked to worship, because that's the high level message of the whole of the Old Testament. The promise in Genesis and how it works itself out. And he's working it out in the nation of Israel, ultimately to be typified in the person of Christ. So every one of these actions is meant to build to that point. And even though when you see this story, it seems like fits and starts, none of it's a mistake to God. He's drawing this out for the purposes of the generations to follow to see and be amazed. It's true, if you were living in this time, this would be very difficult. If you're an Israelite, just always be thankful God has placed you now, because we'd be no different than the Israelites in their reactions. But God isn't making mistakes, or he's not being slow. He's purposely drawing this into a place for all history to see his hand and say, without question, this was God who did this. And so all of this is his moving things to come to pass for his glory and for the good of his people, which is wrapped up in his glory. So that's the big picture. If we just told the story and explained a little bit about the particulars, in one sense, that would be enough for us to be encouraged. But there are several particular applications based on truths about God that apply to our everyday life that we can certainly draw from here. There are themes that come through Scripture that are very relevant about God. You know, we had prayer requests just a little bit ago. Why do you pray? You pray because you believe God can answer these prayers. You pray because you believe if it is God's will, he'll make it come to pass. You pray because you know that he's given prayer as one of the means that he uses to work out his will. You pray because God has kept his promises in the past. You know he'll keep them in the future. So you pray with faith, knowing that God, if it's his will, he'll do this. And I want to be in line with his will. This story, this episode, builds up our confidence in God's promise keeping. In fact, this is the way I titled the sermon, and I'll tell you where I come up with this title. Past performance is the best indicator to measure future performance. Now, if you've gone to business school or a business major, you've probably heard this phrase. It's very popular in business thinking. It's very debated, though, because some people say you can't trust necessarily past performance when talking of businesses or organizations as being the best indicator because there's too many variables. Well, I don't know what it was, 2003 or 4, when we started to devise a plan to build a sanctuary. I remember being pretty nervous about the whole idea. You know, the amount of classes you have in seminary about building buildings is less than zero. And we've done like six in my time here, and I know nothing about any of those things. But this one was going to be kind of the mother of all building projects, kind of a generational thing that the church wanted to do, knowing it's kind of a once in a church's lifetime thing to build a sanctuary. I didn't want to go the office building route because we thought to erect something that really epitomized what we thought about worship and about God was important, knowing that it's relative to where you are and so forth, and there's not one right way to do it. We could be in a tent, we'd be fine. All that being true, we still are discussing how could this be accomplished. And I was having trouble getting my head around the numbers when they're starting to talk about what the numbers are. And we had a deacon named Mark Dunn. Some of you remember Mark. Some of you are too new to remember him. But he was kind of a genius in mergers and acquisitions in his professional life. And he just was kind of into forecasting and figuring this stuff out. And I kept saying to him, and I was looking at the numbers that they would come up with, I couldn't understand how we could pay for it. It didn't make sense to me. Now, I didn't know what he knew. He knew that there were some donors who wanted to give a big chunk of it to get us down the road. I didn't know any of that info, and he couldn't really divulge it because it was a little bit confidential. You know, all of that is confidential here. Like the path, we don't know those particulars, but he knew that. And so he was planning it out that way. And I just kept questioning. I'm like, I just don't know, man. This sounds like a, and we're talking $6 million at that time. And that's 17 years ago. And so he kept telling me this line. He'd say, Tony, past performance is the best indicator to measure future performance. And he looked at the trajectory of things, the giving, and the way it was going, and how he could forecast over, and he was showing. It wasn't convincing me, though, because from an earthly perspective, in my own personal financial perspective, too many variables, too many challenges. It made me nervous the whole time. But he was a believer in this principle, and he kept speaking of it. And as I thought of that principle and applied it to God and spiritual things, it makes total sense there. Because there aren't any variables. There's no shadow of turning with God. So it's true to say of God that his past performance is the best indicator or measure for his future performance. So if he has done what he says he will do in the past, that should be what gives you confidence about the future. So then ask yourself, when has he ever failed in the past? It's funny, when this when the building thing happened, this would be 2005, 2006. Does everybody remember what happened in 2008? Yeah. So it didn't go exactly like we planned. Now the Lord provided and eventually paid everything off, and praise God for that. But it just shows you how precarious those kind of things are. Now, granted, we bought the whole property for $1 million. And right now it's like insured at $16 million. So it's not like there were good hedges, but it just shows you that anything on earth isn't that sure. When you're talking about God, you're talking about there's no variable that's ever affected him in the outcome of his will. And yet, it's so difficult for us when we're in the throes of things to remember that we still doubt. And you see that happening in this episode. I'll break it down into three sections for you, and you can see it there on your outline. Let's walk through the story a bit and see how it unfolds. First of all, I want you to notice in the opening verses, verses 1 through 5, God is declaring again who he is and what he has done. He's reminding Moses of his past performance. That's what you have happen. Then, starting at verse 6, he's going to tell the specifics of what he is about to do. He's going to give basis for why you can trust him and who he is, and then he's going to tell Moses, in very particular form, with 7 I will statements, what it is that he plans to do. And then verse 10 to 13, verse 9 really, it starts to verse 13. You should do what God commands. Now we're going to see that this is, you know, where Moses and the people stutter for sure. But that's the outcome. And God even moves them to do what he commands eventually. But this is the basic breakdown, I think, of the passage. It helps us understand what is being said here. And we'll camp a bit in that second point, because this is where we have these incredible promises that actually introduce many, many themes that will repeat throughout the Scriptures on into the New Testament and ultimately in the person of Christ. Okay, look first at verses 1 through 5, and you'll see, know who God is and what he has done. This is a reminder to Moses and to those who are reading. But the Lord said to Moses, and it's but adversative because things did not go well, and the people were left discouraged. They were overworked. They were dying of labor even. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. If you're Moses, you're like, I wanted you to show me earlier. But this was God's plan. This was even this hiccup, you might say, from Moses' perspective, was all part of God's plan. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, the Israelites. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now, what we have is a progressing revelation. God's giving more of the particulars of what he's going to do. It was general before, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go to worship. Now he's going to describe something even greater than that. Yes, not only is that going to happen, but Pharaoh is going to be used by God to send them out, to drive them out. Something will happen with Pharaoh that's hard to imagine, having just talked to Pharaoh, who's now put them under greater slavery. God's saying, no, don't worry. He's going to actually send the Israelites out. He's going to send you on your way. You're going to actually get, in a sense, commissioned by Pharaoh to get out of here. Now, Moses doesn't know what this means yet. He'll start to learn. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, now he's going to start using his divine name. And he'll use a name that is, these names have been used before, but the full meaning was not understood until this moment with Moses. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, as he's called. Now, whenever the Lord says, I am the Lord, he is saying that you can trust what's coming next. You can trust that I am the Eternal One. I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you think of the time frame, Moses lived around 1400 B.C. Abraham lived 2000 B.C. Isaac, 1900 B.C. Jacob, same time frame, 1800 B.C. Then you have Joseph, and you have 400 years, and you get to 1440-ish B.C., So that's a wide span. I mean, do the perspective about how old our country is, how new it is. We're not even as old as the gap between Joseph and Moses. So this is long spans of time occurring. And now God's saying to Moses, I'm the same God who spoke to Abraham 600 years prior, and to Isaac and to Jacob. So this is going to bring to Moses' mind all that God did in calling Abraham out, all that precedes. And I came to them as El Shaddai. Best we understand that word to mean the God who is sufficient, the God who is able to keep his promises, as some scholars say. Then he says something a little bit enigmatic, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, wait a minute. We know that he did make himself known to them. Yes, but the fullness of what his name means and what he'll do would not be fully realized until the days of Moses. He made all these promises based on his name, who he was their covenant God with covenant promises, but they would only be able to look in faith to them to work themselves out. Now Moses, in his time, was going to start to see it come to pass. That's what's meant by this new level of understanding that Moses has, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have. Alex Moitier says, Abraham and the other patriarchs knew Yahweh only as one way of identifying El Shaddai, but as yet no distinct revelation of God had been attached to it. He had made the move to bring them into the land of promise. They were in Egypt when it was over. Now, Moses is saying it's going to start to happen. No distinct revelation attached to the name in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Its meaning had not yet been revealed until Moses, as Moyer says. Now, at this time, God is about to reveal himself, and there will be a whole other level of understanding who God is. This is true as the Bible unfolds, by the way. You consistently get a little more about God, a little more about his plan, a little bit more about what he's going to accomplish. And it's fully realized in the person of Christ. That's why we believe that Revelation's closed in the person of Christ. The prophets build up to it. The apostles confirm Jesus is that one. Now, I don't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't keep working dynamically, but we don't need more revelation about Christ and God in that sense because it's completed in Jesus. Then he guides us according to that revelation in a dynamic way in our lives, for sure. But this is the unfolding plan of the Bible. We're still very, very early in the Bible in Exodus. Now he goes into the history. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. He uses the word berit here for covenant, and covenant is the highest form of contractual obligation that was known in this time in history. We have contracts now that are certified and such, and multiple levels of surety about them. The covenant in these days would be the highest form of promise, a promissory note, you might say. I've established my commitment, my promise, my promissory note with them to give them the land of Canaan. It's as good as going to happen. It hadn't happened yet, though, but this is what he promised them. He promised in that covenant multiple things. But one of the main things that Moses would now start to realize would be the land, that they would enter into the land. This is the Abrahamic covenant first given in Genesis 12, expanded in Genesis 15, clarified even more in Genesis 17, and referred to throughout the Old Testament. It'll come back over and over again. critical, critical covenant for understanding the rest of God's covenantal dealings. This is the God of Abraham talking, the one who made a covenant with Abraham, renewed it with Isaac, and renewed it with Jacob. Now it was time for fulfillment. Verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel. So I remember my covenant to bring them to land. I also hear groaning for the people of Israel. That has grown even more so. And as bad as it's been now, that will make it all the sweeter, all the more obvious to the people who are going to need that courage to keep going when they're fleeing from Egypt, that they don't want to go back to that slavery. Now, we know what happens. Their memory's short, our memory's short. But this is the buildup for it. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. It's not that he had forgotten it. It's that now is the time. Coupled with this buildup and the pains and the sufferings of his people in their groaning and their crying out, now the timing, the fullness of time had come, and I remembered my covenant. It's now time to put into effect the actualities of the covenant that I promised. I remembered my covenant. He's about to act. Now, back to the title of the sermon, and I want you to think about this as it builds forward. Past performance is the best indicator to measure future performance. My son Jordan is just now applying for his first credit card. His plan is to get married a year from now, and I can't say when the engagement will happen, but it's going to be, I think, maybe soon. At any rate, when that happens, he's already got plans for next year. Like, you know, when graduation happens, he'll walk down the aisle, they'll hand him a diploma, and he'll go down the church aisle right like that to get married. That's the way he's looking forward to things. But he has to get a credit card before this. He's never had a credit card. He's never had a loan. He doesn't have a school loan. He's never owed any money anywhere. He doesn't have hardly any money, and it's really simple, and it works out nicely. But he needs a credit card before he gets married. So we just applied for one, and I thought to myself, we're filling out this application. I mean, I don't know, making $12,000 a year is going to be tough to get a bank to give you any money, although that's not true. They'll give anybody money. But point is, I'm trying to explain to him how it is you get credit, a credit card. You have to have some credit history. You have to have some way to show that you had been able to pay off some debt. And he literally has had no such situation except for something he probably owed his brother and probably didn't pay him. So that would work against him, I would imagine. And the highest credit score you can get is 850, from what I understand. And the score in the 800 range is exceptional. 760 will actually get you the same rate as 850 for what it's worth. How do you get a credit score? You pay bills on time. You keep your credit utilization low. You don't have so many credit cards open or all these loans out. Because ultimately, they just care if you make your payments, but they get nervous when they start doing the math. Maintain a longer credit history. Pay off debt instead of moving it around. Okay, none of this applies to him. How are they going to trust that he's going to pay any bills that he accumulates with no background? Well, God's credit score is 1,000. It's better. It's immaculate. And he has all the resources. There's nothing you can count against him. Not only can he keep all his promises, he has vastly more than needed to keep those promises. That's the God that has proven himself, and we have already seen by what he declares about himself and what he has done to this point. And he's going to do a lot more. Okay, now let's look at the second point in the section, starting around verse 6. This is what he declares will be his actions towards Israel. He tells Moses, "Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." When God says, "I am the Lord," remember, this means it's a guarantee that he's going to commit to what he is saying and he will fulfill it. I am the Lord. It's like saying, I'm not a person. I'm not like all the people you know that you can't trust. I am the Lord. So when I say it, you can count on it. Think about it. When certain people promise you stuff, what's their credit score? You know, that's what you think. But I'm the Lord. There's no wondering, no shadow of turning with me. Then he says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I am the Lord to begin. I am the Lord to end. All everything I'm saying in between is true. A.W. Pink has a commentary on Exodus, and I like what he says. Note how these seven I will statements are enclosed in a framework of divine assurance. They are prefaced and summed with the words, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, as if God would fix their eyes on himself as the Almighty One before he utters a single I will, and then at the close of the unfolding of this wondrous purposes, he would still keep their eye on the fact that it is he, the Almighty, who speaks. Every doubt and difficulty would vanish if faith but grasped the fact that it is I am who has pledged his word. Faith remembers with calm and unruffled peace in spite of circumstances that with God all things are possible. Now let's consider seven different I will statements just rapidly. And notice some of the themes that come from these seven I will statements because they repeat themselves throughout the scripture. I will bring you out from the Egyptians. So you have redemption. You have deliverance. I will bring you out from slavery. I will rescue you from slavery. That's a theme. That's the theme of what we've been redeemed from, slavery to sin. This will be the ultimate picture of that. Yes, it'll be physical, but it will be drawn upon to recognize how the greater Moses, Jesus, will rescue us from our slavery to sin. He'll redeem us. I will bring you out from the Egyptians. That's redemption. I will deliver you from slavery. More of the same. I will redeem you with great acts of judgment. This is the supernatural, miraculous work of God to accomplish his purposes. And we know he'll bring these plagues that are devastating in their hammer strikes against Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened, but he can't bear under all that God will pour forth these great acts of judgment unlike that have ever been seen. Then he says, I will take you to be my people. That's adoption. I'm going to take you to be my people. This is more than just a deliverance. You're going to be mine. I'm going to watch over you like a father watches over a child. You will be my people. So you have this redemption. You have God's intervention. You have adoption here as something promised. So much laden in, even early, in God's interaction with his people as he formulates or forms Israel. I will be your God and you will know me. So there's an intimacy, an imminence now, the imminence of God, that he's close to us, that he's not afar off. This is a beautiful picture of the intimacy we have with God. It flows from us being his people. Then it says, I will bring you into the land of promise. Okay, now he's promising an inheritance. Further, I will give it to you as a possession. So inheritance is awaiting us, an eternal inheritance. So in these seven I will statements in Exodus, you can see the beginnings of several doctrines or the continuation of them. They've been hinted at before. Redemption, deliverance, God's intervention, adoption, our belonging, our closeness to God, and the inheritance that awaits us. All of this pictured in what is being said now to Israel in this great moment. Ultimately, God promises cleansing from sin. That's the great thing that we look forward to in this pictures. In fact, think for a moment of if this is true now, that he's making these promises based on his past performance. Think of the promises we know that are true since this time. God promises us everlasting life in John 3. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. If you believe in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise, and we could be sure of it. We're promised to have God's love placed upon us as his children. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. Keep my commandments. This is a promise to those who God loves. In Romans 5, God commended his love toward us. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The promise of God's love. How about God's promises that nothing can separate you from him? In Romans chapter 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, all the things we think might do it, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise that is. He promises to give us rest in Matthew 11. Come to all you who are weary and heavy laden with burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. I'm humble and gentle at heart. You will find rest for your souls. God promises to take care of our needs. If the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches in Philippians chapter 4. God promises to work things out for your good. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He promises to be with you, to never leave you alone. He says in Joshua 1, I will not fail or abandon you. And then he repeats that theme throughout to his children. He promises to protect. In Psalm 91, this I declare about the Lord, he alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. So the promises of God we read in this passage are certainly enough to give praise and give us confidence. But then take every promise he ever gave after that, and you can be just as sure as those. Because past performance is the best indicator to measure future performance when we're talking about God. Now, certainly in this episode, what does Moses do? Now, can we cut Moses some slack for struggling in these last verses to lay hold of the promises in real practicality and actuality? He didn't yet see the plagues that God would soon bring. To this point, what had Moses seen? A burning bush, which is shocking for sure. He saw what God could do with his staff and turning into a snake and such and so forth. I mean, he'd seen some things, and God spoke to him. That's powerful. But now he's standing in front of essentially 2 million people, the leaders of those people, kind of lead them out, also trying to navigate with Pharaoh. He's nervous, there's no doubt. Can we cut him some slack? He has not seen this all unfold yet. But for us, what about us, brothers and sisters? I mean, what about us? We see by the testimony of Scripture that God did deliver them out of Egypt. We know what God did to deliver the nations into Israel's hands. We know that the miracles that he worked were manifold to even give him the land, all the ways in which he enacted. I mean, killing a whole army at one time of later in the Old Testament. Think of the whole army of Sennacherib wiped out. These kinds of interventions that we know from the testimony of Scripture. Even when Israel disobeyed God, which was often, he still kept covenant and did many signs and wonders through the prophets to show his faithfulness over and over again. We know that he sent Christ and that Christ came. We know that what Christ did during his earthly ministry. We know how the apostles carried on his earthly ministry. What about the things God has done in your own life? Just think for a moment, very, very micro level now. What brought you to be able to sit here right now? All the things he had to do to make that possible. It's true. Past performance is, when we're talking about God, the best indicator to measure future performance. The final point, look at verse 9. Now it's the response. It's kind of anticlimactic at this moment, but things, of course, unfold better as the episode unfolds. But for now, we look at these initial response from Moses. So it seems as though Moses right away takes this information. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit in harsh slavery. It's almost like they were so crushed they could not even muster an insult against Moses. And they have no trouble mustering insults later, and they've done so. But they're so crushed, they could not handle more bad news. And that's their demeanor. So Moses sees this. They're not going to move. They can't barely move. They're so overburdened with the slavery they're under. So the Lord said to Moses. Now, God's not making mistakes here. This is not like a mistake. This is all part of God's gearing up for his great display that he'll show. Because when he does display it, the people will have to look back at how they doubted him and realize this is all of God. And God did not execute his plan on the basis of their faith. He executed his plan because it was for his good pleasure and purpose, and that would build up their faith. So the Lord said to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You tried to tell the Israelites, they didn't want to hear. Go to Pharaoh instead. If you're Moses, what are you thinking? Go and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? Do you not think that's an honest thing you might ask at that point? The beauty, though, of Moses' relationship with the Lord is he's very honest with him, but he knows that he has to follow what God says ultimately. It's a very honest relationship. It's one of the purest you'll see in the Scriptures, where someone really says, and God says of him, he's the most humble man in the face of the earth. He genuinely loved the Lord, and he wanted the people, but he's just out loud talking to the Lord about his misgivings of these things, but he does what God tells him to do in the end. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I have uncircumcised lips. I have no sanctification with these people. They're not listening. No one's listening to me as though I'm speaking from you. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. He doubles down. A charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh. No, listen. I'm going to do this. You do what I tell you to do. To bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They had to keep moving forward, even though they were doubting. My son, Nicholas, just ran this marathon a couple weeks ago, and he was trying to go for this particular time, the 250 time. It was just a goal he made for himself. Don't ask me why anyone runs a marathon, let alone make a time like that. But he did it. It was his goal, and so he trained for 16 weeks to do that. At the end of the day, he got 252. And what happened was, the course itself had some hills in it at the beginning that he didn't really account for. He picked that marathon really because of the time it was in the year, not for the course's speed. At any rate, he saw the elevation written, but he didn't think 600 feet was that much. You know how much 600 feet is? Depends on how short it comes. Well, it came short several times. And so even though his pace was right on after 20 miles, he was at 627. You have to maintain 629 per mile to get 250, 2 hours and 50 minutes. But he knew as soon as he hit the 20th mile that he couldn't keep that pace up. It was nothing left in the tank. There's nothing more. He just knew it. He trained enough to know at this point he's in trouble. There's just no way he can get that time. And it started to get on him. Like he started realizing he's going to fail at this. He's not going to be able to do it. So now you're in a fight. You know, what prevents you from stopping at that point? Because there's really no, if this is your goal and you know you're losing it, it's slipping out of your hands. And he describes the last couple of miles, and I've heard other people, maybe those of you who have run marathons, you can train up to 22 miles, and your body will be pretty predictable. But no matter who you are, once you get past 22 and you're trying to maintain that speed, it is an utter battle of the will at that point because your body is telling you, I'm not supposed to do this. And you're saying, I can do it. I can still do it. And he's describing those last few miles as having all he could do not to quit. He just wants to quit so bad. He wants to quit more than anything he'd ever wanted to quit before. And he just keeps trudging along. And he comes over the finish line, and the feel of actually finishing this thing, not getting your goal, but yet not quitting, all this together. There is a sense in which, as God describes the Christian life as a race, that we'll have moments where we'll want to quit. It could go well for a while, we think it's all right, and then something happens, and now we want to quit. When we see Moses in his relationship with God, in leading Israel, there are many moments like this. It's very normal to see this kind of thing happen. God is never bothered by this or shaken by this, or he doesn't change his plan because he sees us waver. It's all part of what he brings us through to draw us into greater dependence upon him, because we need his strength, and it brings us to the end of ourselves, so we trust him more. I conclude with a statement that Robert Rayburn makes in his comments on this passage, I think is helpful for a closing thought. Rayburn says, I know that you feel as I do, that our worst fault is that we do not believe as we should, that our faith is not as strong as it ought to be. We do not live as as we would if we could see the Savior returning to earth as someday he will. If we could see the nations and every individual human being brought to the judgment seat of God, if we could see ourselves entering the gates of heaven, but the fact that we cannot see those things with our mind's eye does not mean that they are not as certain, not even maybe more certain, than those things that we can see. He is the Lord. He will prove himself true to his name. And we know that because he has so magnificently and so dramatically and so wonderfully demonstrated the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises in the past. So I think he'd agree with my title. Past performance is the best indicator to measure future performance when we're talking about God. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we read this account in Exodus, we see your recalling your faithfulness to the patriarchs as a deposit of credibility for the commands that you will give Moses here. You give Moses and Aaron, that you give to Israel. Lord, since that time, we as a church have a whole lot more to go on in biblical history, in church history, our own personal history. So Lord, if there be any here who are weary and downcast and wondering if they can continue in trusting you or what you've called them to. Please revive them by this time spent in your word and this recognition of your great and perfect character that always, always fulfills what you promise. Lord, we confess there are things in our lives, there are details that we don't know what the outcome is that you have for us, but we do know that you are sovereign over all these components, all these features. And just like in this story, that from the human perspective, it seems a little bit like there's fits and starts, it's out of control a bit, there's reactions. We can see in the greater scheme of things, you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We find great comfort in this. Please comfort my brothers and sisters in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed.